Luke chapter 16, and beginning my reading this morning in verse 14 for context. Our focal passage will be only verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before me, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." This is surely God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for your word and for the gathering of your people. And now as we assemble this morning before you, we ask that you stamp with your own seal of approval and blessing on the reading and the preaching of your holy scripture. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today my task is really just to cover one verse in Luke's Gospel. If you look at the 18th verse of the 16th chapter of Luke, it almost seems as though the verse was erroneously inserted into a discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees. And it also seems misplaced between some pretty weighty and significant parables that Jesus is providing us. So faced with this quandary, here's my plan for today's sermon. First, I want to set the verse in its context. And I want to look at the context from two angles. In other words, the reason why it is in our Bible, first and foremost, and why it is in this particular location in the Scriptures. That is what I call the textual context. Sounds redundant, but I think it hits what's going on, the textual context. And then additionally, the cultural context, how this verse is relevant to the setting of first century Palestine. And then once we have the context in hand, secondly, I want to briefly touch on the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage as it pertains to us today. So the textual context of verse 18. Why does Jesus take up the subject of divorce and marriage and remarriage here at this point? What is his teaching point and how does it pertain to us? That is, before we look at the content of the teaching and its application to us, we must examine the context. Let me just briefly cover some points that Dirk did for us the last two Sundays in this same chapter. Because in setting the textual context, we have three questions to answer about the perspective of verse 18. First, to whom is Jesus speaking? Second, why is he saying it? And third, what exactly is Jesus teaching? Well, first, to whom is he speaking? In verse 18, Jesus was, of course, speaking directly to the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, those who were dogging him day after day. Earlier in verses 14 and 15, Scripture makes clear that Jesus was responding to the criticisms and the ridicule from the Pharisees. So why is he saying this? In verses 1 through 9 of this chapter, Jesus tells a parable about a dishonest but a shrewd manager. The message to his disciples was to use the gifts they had been given, not in a dishonest way, but in a thoughtful way, and to invest in things that promote the agenda of the kingdom of God. And part of the teaching was summed up in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. At this point, the Pharisees and the scribes, wounded and found guilty by the words of Jesus, because they were lovers of money, began to ridicule Jesus. And Jesus then responds, God knows your hearts. And he tells them, you are an abomination in the sight of God. And then in verses 16 to 17, he announces again that a universal transition has occurred. Whereas the nation of Israel was heretofore being governed and directed by the law and the prophets, now the authority of God's kingdom is revealed in the good news of the gospel message. And it has subsumed all that has happened in the past and now points to a greater reality that is represented by himself, Jesus, the preacher, preaching the new message of the gospel. And he tells the Pharisees that the law and the prophets are not voided, that God's will is still expressed in the law and the prophets, but they are now absorbed into a greater covenant for a greater present and a greater future. And then thirdly, in our textual context, what exactly is Jesus saying? The priorities and the teachings of the law have not been changed in God's economy. This is what he's saying. The law has not been changed. All that it taught are still in effect. There is still sanctity and efficacy in the law and the teachings of the prophets, in that they represent the will of God for his creation. But the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, have perverted the law. This is his point. They have greedily used the law for their own purposes, to serve their own gods, their gods of greed, of power, of control, and yes, even of money. So that's one part of the rebuttal to the Pharisees. Secondly, there is the break from the law. A break that leads to the fulfillment of the law in the kingdom of God, which has been initiated by God's herald, John the Baptist. And it is realized in the incarnation of God becoming man. As Jesus preached in Matthew 5:17, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Indeed, the law establishes the foundation for what is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, for the establishment of the kingdom of God, and everyone is urged insistently to enter into this kingdom. Jesus never denigrated the law. He saw it and acknowledged it for what it was, the expression of the character of God, the mirror that reveals our sinful nature, and the tutor that leads us to Christ. Jesus never casts any doubt on the law. What he hated was the perversion and illegitimate interpretation of the law, especially by those who were entrusted with the law. And it is that context, that textual context, that Jesus addresses when he brings up the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So now the cultural context for verse 18. The law in Deuteronomy chapter 24 allowed men to divorce their wives, but women were not allowed to divorce their husbands. Among the Jews and the rabbinical teachers of the time, there were various interpretations of the grounds for divorce. Many of the prominent teachers had a very, very wide interpretation of the grounds for divorce. For example, Hillel, who began his teachings in the first century B.C., a very, very influential teacher, and consider an authoritative teacher, taught that the spoiling of a man's supper by his wife gave the husband grounds for divorce. What do you think about that one? And another leading rabbinical teacher, Akiba, taught that a divorce is permitted, listen to this one, if a man found someone else more attractive than his wife. What was the rationale for this? The rationale was they had been deceived. They married thinking that this woman knew how to cook, and that this woman had beguiled me, thinking that she was the most attractive person in the world. And so I married her. And this was their excuse, this perversion of the law. The effect of such teachings and customs was to make a mockery of the law. The intent of the law was that two should become one. According to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verses 5 through 6, the essence of a marriage is that a man would leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. When Jesus said these words in Matthew 19, he was challenged by the Pharisees. One of them said, "Why then did Moses command us to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And Jesus responded, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." In other words, marriage was always intended to be a lifelong relationship. And that's why we affirm in a biblically based wedding, till death do us part. And it has always been so. Even in the non-believing world, the bond of marriage has been held to be a covenantally perpetual relationship. For God's people, marriage has been so sacred that God himself has been invited, beseeched even, to participate as an actual covenantal partner and participant. But the hypocritical Pharisees, those who profess to be the guardians and the keepers of the law, were, in the case of marriage, using it for their own personal gratification, ignoring God's very statutes and his own divine disposition to do as they pleased. Well, let's look at this according to its application. In an obvious way, verse 18, Jesus is clearly saying and speaking about marriage and divorce. And yet, in another way, he's using the topic of marriage and divorce as an example of how the Pharisees have misused and abused the law. Indeed, how they have set themselves up higher than God himself. About this verse concerning marriage and divorce being placed in this particular location, J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican commentator, has written this, quote, "We must not misinterpret the words about divorce and remarriage in this verse. It is perfectly clear from another passage that our Lord allowed divorce in cases of adultery." He references Matthew 5:32. "The act of adultery dissolves the marriage tie and makes those who were one become two again. But neither here or elsewhere is our Lord addressing the subject of remarriage of someone because of something as serious as adultery. It is divorce for frivolous reasons which he is here denouncing. And marriage after such frivolous divorce, which he pronounces to be adultery." End quote. In other words, Jesus is telling the Pharisees that it is all too evident that their compulsion, their aim in life, is not to obey and worship God, but to justify themselves before men, ignoring what God has said about a number of things. They have twisted and manipulated the law so that they can make it say whatever they wish. And they do this because they are lovers of money, of power, and of control. And while this may be acceptable to men, it is an abomination to God. So while in verse 16, Jesus is talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, his priority motivation was to expose the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and their practices. But since Jesus has brought it up, I would be remiss if I did not address the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. A couple of weeks ago, Brad and Tom and I met for about an hour concerning this sermon today. We wanted to do that because of the topic of marriage and divorce and remarriage. We wanted to give you, as best as possible, our composite thoughts about the subject so that no one might walk away today and say, well, that's just the way Mike feels about it. I'll bet you Brad and Tom have a different opinion. And while we may have nuances that are slightly different and approaches and perspectives that are different, we share the same thoughts. The three of us haven't done that with any other sermon topic that I can remember. But the reason we wanted to collaborate now is because of the very personal nature of the issue of marriage and divorce and the emotional and spiritual and social devastation that takes place when we, as Christians, handle either marriage or divorce in a way that is displeasing to God. And while we wanted to be as unified about this subject as possible, we also were obviously committed to speaking about this subject from strictly a scriptural point of view. Now, having said that, I think you would share my opinion when I say that I suspect that not a single one of us here today has not been in some way affected by this issue of the true meaning of marriage and divorce, either personally or through a family member or a friend. The ravages of divorce and its emotional price have cut a wide swath across our social landscape. And to the shame of the church, it seems as though there's little difference in the divorce rate between self-avowed Christians and non-Christians. So let's start by taking a brief look at each of the three marital stages, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. First, marriage. Marriage is an institution created by God wherein a man and a woman come together for the purpose of lifelong companionship with each other, with the primary purpose of knowing their father and doing what his son says. Marriage is a covenant of companionship. And for believers, marriage is a covenant of three participants, the two spouses and God himself. The coming together of a man and a woman is comprised of two elements. First, the commitment of a relationship, that is, of lifelong faithfulness. Lifelong faithfulness to each other, to the roles God has called each other to, the husband as the loving and sacrificial leader, the wife as the helping and loving follower. Of equal value as created by their Creator, but functionally different within the family, and yet created to be compatible. The second aspect of coming together is the sexual union whereby the two become one flesh. The one flesh refers to both the intimate and unique bond that a husband and wife experience in the sexual union, as well as the offspring of that union, children. The husband and the wife, too, become one flesh in love, emotion, and physical sexual union, and also to produce children, a manifestation and expression of one flesh. Sexual relations are not the primary purpose of the marriage, nor do they in and of themselves make marriage. But such relations are rather a blessing bestowed and a privilege granted in the marriage relationship. Once again, God's intent for the marriage relationship is that it be a permanent relational commitment that is to last as long as each spouse lives. That's the reason that words like "till death do us part" are part of our ceremonies. And now to divorce. The teachings of Jesus and the apostles are that divorce is not to be an option for disciples of Jesus who are husband and wife. Every effort to overcome sin by the love of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit should be made to maintain and grow a marriage between two disciples of Jesus. However, there are two, and only two, possible exceptions given by God in His Word whereby a believer may legitimately divorce his or her spouse without sinning. The first exception has to do with sexual immorality. And this has two possible cases. And again, these are biblical cases. First, when either spouse before the marriage lies about the state of their virginity, thereby deceiving their future spouse on the issue of virginity. We find this in Deuteronomy 22 and 24. The second exception in the area of sexual immorality exists and pertains to sexual immorality after marriage when there is an unrepentant adultery committed by either spouse. So that's sexual immorality, the first exception. The second exception is when a believer is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever does not repent of his or her unbelief and deserts the believing spouse. This is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, and other New Testament passages. Those are the two legitimate conditions for a valid divorce for a Christian. And even then, the Scriptures teach that in such cases a divorce is not required, but that is, it is permissible. The counterfeit church of today and our modern day society approves of divorce for essentially any reason. Listen, before we start laughing at the Pharisees about burning someone's dinner or seeing someone more attractive, we need to do a pretty good check of where we are, too. We live in a state that has a law called no-fault divorce. It takes you essentially 90 days to get a divorce, regardless of what your spouse feels about it. And all but one state has no-fault divorce today. It doesn't matter what the issue is. It might be burning your supper. You know all the excuses that are given today for seeking divorce. Before we criticize these Pharisees, let's be very careful about what we cast a jaundiced eye toward them. We should recognize the many reasons, the many false reasons why divorce decrees are granted today that are so disgracefully flimsy, especially for those who claim the name of Christ. And as I said earlier, in many, many such cases, the modern church is agreeing with the world's standards. Instead of standing for God's standards, we have capitulated, just like the Pharisees have. And thus, Many who claim to be born-again believers are divorcing freely and are sadly in great error. It is not uncommon for someone claiming to be a Christian to be on their second or third marriage. These divorces may in some cases be legitimate, but in most cases they are not. The error practiced among professing Bible believers and Christians should give the disciples of Jesus reason to pause and to look at the teachings that are being disobeyed and abused by our fellow believers. Certainly, marriage, divorce, and remarriage are important concepts which disciples need to understand and obey. We must seek to understand and obey all of Scripture and not the opinions of men. On the other hand, the classic error of throwing the baby out with the bathwater is often made regarding divorce, or in this case, throwing the sinner out with the sin. As I said before, all divorce is brought about by sin of some kind, but not all divorces are sinful. Just because the world and many misguided Christians accept all or many reasons for divorce does not mean that we can legitimately contend that God does not approve of divorce under any circumstances. As we have seen, He has, in fact, approved a divorce in two situations. What I'm saying here is that we should not condemn the spouse that is legitimately and biblically divorced. And now remarriage. If we have clarity about what the Lord Jesus says regarding marriage and divorce and sin and forgiveness, then we will have no problem arriving at the right conclusion regarding remarriage. A person whose spouse dies or who is legitimately divorced as defined in Scripture is free to marry again. Check out 1 Corinthians chapter 7 again. The Bible does not allow for certain people once married to marry again. For example, Scripture teaches in several places that a widow, and by reasonable inference, a widower, can marry again when their spouse dies. And this is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 7. In the related biblical passages, the surviving spouse is simply told that they can marry. This is important for a significant reason. Once a marriage is legitimately dissolved, whether by death or by legitimate divorce, then that marriage is considered utterly null and void in God's eyes. In other words, it's as if the marriage had never occurred. Now, I'm not saying there's not a lot of baggage left over, including children, but the status of the marriage itself is null and void. The common concept also, and I want you to hear this one, because this is frequently heard in churches. The common concept that, quote, they are still married in God's eyes, end quote, is completely unsupported by Jesus' teachings and wrong if it is used toward widows, widowers, and those who are legitimately divorced. Those freed from marriage by the death or legitimate divorce from a spouse are completely free by all scriptural restrictions concerning remarriage. They are free in the purest sense of God not holding anything against them, nor of God having any expectations regarding the prior marriage or the commitments of the prior marriage, nor of God even considering them once married. They are simply a child of God, just like every other true disciple of Jesus, and are free to marry again. And by the way, there is another misunderstanding that many Christians have. And that is the concept of what's called a restored marriage in heaven. Especially for a surviving spouse, That idea has been rejected by Jesus too, when he tells the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22, verses 29 through 30, he tells the Pharisees who asked him about husbands and wives in heaven, and they queried him, what about this man who marries a woman and he dies and then she has another husband and then another husband and all that? Who is going to be her lawful husband in heaven? And Jesus says this, you are wrong. He tells the Pharisees, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. The proper understanding of these verses on remarriage, as well as the other New Testament teachings regarding mercy and forgiveness, all teach that a legitimately divorced person may marry again with a clear conscience before the Lord. And even further, that the illegitimately divorced person, if truly repentant, will also be forgiven. See, even our biggest sins and mistakes in life can and will be forgiven according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this brings to a little side topic that we got into when we met, and that is marriage as a type or a pattern. When Brad and Tom and I met a couple of weeks ago, Tom reminded us and we discussed that the Scriptures teaches that marriage is a type, a pattern for the believer. In other words, marriage points to something even more important and more significant than the marriage itself. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25, says this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, love your wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In fact, I remember in our discussion during that time that Brad said, and listen to this, this is pretty profound. If you want to be like Christ, try marriage. You want to be in Christ-like? Then get married. And every test and every issue that you can imagine will come into your life. Marriage is the type, the pattern, the proving ground of becoming Christ-like. You want to taste what Christ-likeness is like? And check out your marriage. How are you doing there? So if you are constantly, Mr., 100% perfect as a husband, or Miss, a perfect wife 100% of the time, then you are approaching the standard about what Christ-likeness is all about. And finally, I want to turn to what I call the unforgivable sin of divorce. Listen to me. For all divorced believers, listen to me. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. For a believer, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. I say this because there are many of us who lack understanding about the commands of Jesus and the mercy of God, who would have you believe that divorce is the unforgivable sin. For those believers who think it is, I emphatically urge you to go and check out the Scriptures. Because anyone who believes that, well, to quote the Apostle Paul out of context, I just say they have a zeal for God, but they do not have knowledge. Jesus plainly says, therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And what is the unforgivable sin? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's it. Whoever speaks, he continues, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. So if you curse Jesus, even that is forgivable. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Please note that divorce, remarriage, or even adultery do not qualify for the unforgivable sin. And thus each person who commits such acts and sincerely confesses and repents of their sin and seeks righteousness restored and forgiveness, they can be forgiven even if their divorce or remarriage was illegitimate. Listen, let's be honest with ourselves. All of us have some kind of our unforgivable sin. We've been wounded and hurt by specific sins. Ones we have committed and ones committed against us. These are sins for which we can never seemingly receive forgiveness from certain individuals and never expect to extend forgiveness to others. They are our pet sins. We nurture them. Our pet sins that we or people we know have elevated over all others. For some, it is homosexuality. For some, it is desertion. For others, assault upon a child, or perhaps for others, an illegitimate divorce. When this happens, in our minds, we have drifted away from the teachings of Scripture. As Jesus has said, there is only one unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. For many Christians, the unforgivable sin they are carrying around with them is divorce. Divorce of any kind, for any reason. They have been deeply hurt by it, understandably so, and they are intent upon hurting others because of it, even if it means turning their back on God to get it accomplished, to get their revenge. Sounds like the Pharisees, doesn't it? Ignoring God's word and doing what they want for their own reasons. Finally, let me say, many people take divorce too lightly. And they ignore Jesus' teaching and seek to have illegitimate divorces accepted. And if that's true, I would say heed this counsel. Repent of your sin and seek to find the strength by the mercy and the grace of God to make your marriage into something beautiful before the Lord. It is a type and a pattern for us. And may those people who condemn all divorce as sinful and elevate it to the heights of their personal unforgivable sin, heed this word of caution. Repent of any pride and self-righteousness that is blinding you to the mercy and the compassion and precious forgiveness that is available from God for the repentant heart. Seek all the truth. Acknowledge and discern legitimate divorces and truly repentant people. And don't lay a yoke of bondage on those the Lord says are clean, forgiven, and free. And God help us all, that we all can respond to the command of our Master in John chapter 8 that he gives to the woman caught in adultery when he says, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, We thank you for the truth of your word. May you find us faithful and obedient to this word, not chasing after a righteousness of our own, but surrendering to the imputed righteousness of Christ Jesus, whose gospel is the lamp for our lives. And great Father, if there be any here today, are those who are on our hearts that do not know you, or your Son Jesus, or his unending, unerring grace, if it be your will, draw them to yourself and reveal to them a peace and a truth that comes only by trusting and committing their very lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, give us insight and strength to trust you more. And be our sword and our shield. In the authority of Christ we pray. Amen.